Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. It's a rather lengthy passage. If you were here last week and or the week before, you know that the Lord in our passage is in the city of Jericho. And now we read in verse 28, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on every word he said. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together and we can gather. We pray that you bless the time we spend in this hour, that it would be a profitable time for each of us, that we would be enriched by our study of your word. We can be enriched by the study of your word because it is your word. It is a unique book. There's no book like it. It is a book that is full of power to change lives. And it changes lives because the Spirit of God changes us through the ministry of the Scriptures. And so we pray for his ministry in our hearts. May he teach us. May he apply your word to us in the variety of ways in which it can be applied to the variety of individuals that are here this morning. You know our hearts and our needs, and you know where we are in life and where we are in our spiritual development. You know our hearts, whether they are believing hearts or unbelieving. And Father, we know there may be unbelievers among us this morning, men, women, children who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Maybe they think they do. Father, I pray that you would bring conviction, you'd bring faith, and bring faith to all of us, even we who have believed and are your children. We pray that you'd strengthen our faith and give us understanding and build us up in the faith. May this be a rich time of study together. We pray, Lord, not only for our spiritual development in this hour, but for our lives in general, for our material needs. We pray for those who are sick. We pray that you bless. We pray that you would give the healing mercy and encouragement to those who are discouraged. We pray that you give employment to those who are without employment. Bless them. Father, there are many requests we could make. Time doesn't permit us to do that, but you know our needs. We pray that you'd meet them as we know that you will. One thing we learn in our text is you're in control. You're in control of our life. And I pray that you'd give us a sense of that and lives that are lived in light of it. Bless our nation, bless our president and those around him, bless those in government, that they would be full of wisdom, that they might lead this country in the dark days in which we live. We pray that you'd bless our country. We can pray for peace. We speak about peace today. We think of that from our text. And we pray for that, but the greatest peace, and that which our text points us to, is the peace that's in Christ. And I pray that maybe through this time of peril in which our nation is passing, that you would alert the citizens of this land to the greater peril that is to their soul, and that in times of uncertainty they might look to you and they might find hope in you. That's where they will find it, Father. That's where they'll find it, in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you might turn many hearts to him and equip us in this hour to be able to go out into the world and point men and women to him. Bless us now to that end. Prepare our hearts for our time of study and worship together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the famous lines of history is Caesar's statement, "I came, I saw, I conquered." It was written by him to announce a great victory in battle. But the statement also works, I think, as an outline of our text in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 48, which divides into three parts. First, Jesus came to Jerusalem in verses 28 through 40 in what is called his triumphal entry. He saw the city in verses 41 through 44 and wept. Finally, he conquered in verses 45 through 48 when he entered the temple and he drove out the merchants. He came, he saw, he conquered. Not like Caesar, of course. In fact, there's little about our Lord that resembles Caesar. He came to Jerusalem as a king, for sure, but he came in peace. He'd been in Jericho, where he told the parable of the pounds. After that, he left to begin his ascent to Jerusalem. It was at the end of a long journey that began way back in Luke chapter 9. So for some 9 months, the Lord has been making his way toward Jerusalem. It was an indirect journey. It started in the north in Galilee. He went through Samaria. He crossed east over the Jordan into the region of Perea, and then finally back west across the Jordan into Judea, and then south down into the city of Jericho. The Lord had visited many towns and cities as he made his last journey to Jerusalem, calculating everything carefully in order to arrive in that city in time to celebrate the Passover. When he left Jericho to go up to Jerusalem, Luke writes in verse 28 that he was going on ahead of the disciples. Mark, in his gospel account, adds the words, "They were amazed, and those who followed were fearful." There was something about our Lord, there was something about his presence, something about his face that was arresting. He was going to Jerusalem. He was going with determination. He had set his face like flint to go there, knowing that it would be the most momentous week of his life and the last week of his life. The disciples didn't know that. But they could sense in him an inflexible resolve to go up to the capital. And so they followed him in silence. It was a steep climb from Jericho to Jerusalem. The Roman road was some 17 miles long, and the ascent was one of 3,000 feet. The road passed through the towns of Bethany and Bethpage, which were close by each other and located on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. That's where Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, lived, and where the Lord had raised Lazarus from the dead. The road passed through those two towns, went over the Mount of Olives, down through the Kidron Valley, and into the city of Jerusalem. As he made his way up to the city, expectations about his visit were running high. People were anticipating something significant happening. His followers were expecting him to reveal himself as Israel's Messiah. And his enemies were expecting something as well. They were plotting his death. The city was full of tension. The Lord knew all of this. He knew what lay ahead. He knew what was going on around him. But he was determined to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and to go to the city in a special way. Luke writes that when he approached Bethpage and Bethany, he sent two disciples into one of the villages to get a colt on which he would ride into Jerusalem. Now, why did he do that? Now, I ask the question because he certainly didn't need to ride into Jerusalem. He had walked from Galilee to Jericho, a long, circuitous route. He had taken the steep, rough road up from Jericho to the outskirts of the city. That's something like 9 months of difficult walking, and now suddenly as he comes to the last mile, he's going to ride on a colt. Why is that? He didn't do it for the rest or for the ease because he'd finally become fatigued. He did it to make a statement, and he was making a very specific statement, a biblical statement. He was declaring himself to be Israel's king in fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 states, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So by riding into the capital on a donkey, Jesus was declaring himself to be Israel's rightful king. And yet he was an unusual king. He didn't come mounted on a horse, ready for battle. The horse was the animal associated with war and power. The Lord came riding a donkey. Now, in ancient times, the donkey wasn't an undignified animal. In fact, David rode on one when he was king. When he appointed Solomon to be his successor, he had him mounted on his mule and taken to Gihon to be anointed. So the donkey is associated with the Davidic king, with the Messiah. But it's also associated with peace. That's what a donkey was, an animal of peace. In fact, in the ancient times, it was ridden by merchants and priests. But this is not only a donkey. You'll notice it is a colt, the foal of a donkey, a young donkey. It was a completely unintimidating animal, a non-threatening animal, indicating a great deal about our Lord, indicating that he had come in peace, not war, and that he was to be a gentle king who would have a peaceful reign. So this was an action on our Lord's part that defined him. He was making a significant statement about himself, about who he was and the kind of person that he is. Up to this point, he had kept his claim to be Messiah something of a secret. It was out. People were thinking this, and anticipation of him and understanding of him was broadening. But you remember all through the gospel, he's told people to be quiet about what's happened, to those who've been healed, to go to the priest and don't tell others, to keep things rather secret. And he did that for a purpose, a practical purpose, to prevent a premature attempt to make him king. Something of what we see in John chapter 6, after he had fed the multitude by the Sea of Galilee, and they sought to make him king, and he had to defuse the situation. Well, he had been doing that all through his 3.5-year ministry, but now he's being open about it. The time for his crucifixion was at hand, and so he revealed himself to the people as king in this way, knowing that it would set events in motion that would soon result in the cross. It was an act that would provoke the praise of the people and then provoke the hostility of the religious leaders. They were already hostile. They were plotting against him. As William Hendrickson wrote in his commentary on this text, Jesus forces the members of the Sanhedrin to change their timetable so that it will harmonize with his. The Lord's actions here were deliberate. He knew the consequences of his actions. These actions were deliberate. The events that followed were not an accident or a mistake or a miscalculation. By entering Jerusalem as he did, the Lord intentionally sealed his fate, so to speak. He was in control. Now, not everyone has seen it that way. At the end of the 19th century, Albert Schweitzer explained these events in a very different way. He explained these events as Jesus' attempt to bring in the Messianic kingdom, but he failed to do that. Instead of crowning him, the people crucified him. So in his book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, Schweitzer wrote that Jesus was trying to force the wheel of the world, as he put it, force it to move in his direction, but it wouldn't move. So in an effort to bring the final age of history, he threw himself upon it. And Schweitzer writes that then the wheel moved, but it moved in the wrong direction. It crushed him upon it, destroying him and all hope of a material kingdom to come. That is one way of explaining it, but it doesn't take account of all the things that we know that have happened. It doesn't take account of the numerous times that the Lord told his disciples in detail about his crucifixion. We've seen those in the Gospel of Luke. On more than one occasion, he gives detailed explanation that he was going to die, was going to try to set things in motion and bring about this kingdom that they were all anticipating. He knew he was going to Jerusalem to die. In fact, Mark tells us that as they were going up on this ascent from Jericho to Jerusalem, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 33, he gives detailed statement to them about his death, that he told the disciples he would be betrayed to the priests, he would be killed by the Gentiles. So none of this was a miscalculation on our Lord's part. It wasn't an accident, it wasn't a mistake. Christ did truly lay hold of the wheel of the world, the wheel of history, and he did turn it, but he turned it according to his will. And all of the events of his life and in this last week were coordinated and directed by him to fulfill his mission. That's clear from all that follows. He instructed two disciples to go into one of the villages where he said, "You will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." It's not stated how the Lord knew that there was a colt there. It may be that he had made arrangements prior to this with one of the owners. Some have suggested that. That may very well be the case. But it also may be another example of the Lord's supernatural knowledge and the power of his word. He speaks and things happen. He makes a determination and it occurs. And that's certainly in harmony with the momentous occasion that we're studying here and consistent with everything we know about our Lord as he's been revealed in the Gospels. Whatever the case, what is clear is that Jesus was coordinating everything. He was directing events. He had determined the day that he would arrive in Jerusalem and determined the way that he would enter into the city. The whole course of his ministry was planned from all eternity, and he was carefully carrying it out, knowing that it would bring everything to a conclusion at the cross of Calvary. The two disciples obeyed, and everything happened as the Lord said it would. They found the colt. And as they were untying it, the owners questioned them, and they answered, "The Lord has need of it." And with that answer, the objection ceased. There's an example in this of how things go when we are obedient. I think this is one of those texts that you can read over rather quickly and not think much about, but there's some practical implications to this. It indicates to us how things will go when we are obedient to our Lord. These two disciples, I suspect, might have wondered, well, what's going to happen exactly when we go and try to take this colt that doesn't belong to us, belongs to someone else, and we don't even know? That's what I would have wondered when I'd gone to some place like that to do this and wondered if they'll really be able to pull this off. Will they succeed in doing this? But if they had that hesitation or those questions, they still followed through with the Lord's instruction, and they did everything he said, and everything worked out just as he said it would. And that's the assurance that we have. That's the practical point that we can draw from this. The Lord blesses obedience, even when it seems odd to us to obey, even when it seems to go contrary to good common sense. He blesses obedience. He takes care of the results. That's something that we really can't do. We can step forward in obedience, or in what we might consider a wise direction, but we can't determine the outcome. But the Lord can and does. He is in control. His hand is on the wheel of the world, so to speak. And just as He directed all of the details of His life, He's directing all of the details, all of the moments and seconds and events in our life. His hand is on the wheel of the world, and we need to trust Him to turn it as He is doing. Turning it according to His will, and we're to rest in that. Well, the disciples did trust Him. They brought the colt to Him, then mounted Jesus on it. It was Sunday, the beginning of the Passover week. We know it as Palm Sunday. Matthew and Mark tell us that the people spread branches before Him. Luke doesn't mention the palm branches. He describes the people laying their coats in His path. Both the garments and the branches really signified the same thing. It was a way of signifying that they acknowledged His kingship. And it's a practice that came out of the Old Testament. When the northern kingdom was in disarray, when Ahab was reigning, it was a terrible reign with Ahab and Jezebel, God appointed a new king. It was Jehu. The prophet came to him, announced that he'd be king, and when he told the people what this prophet had said to him, those around him acknowledged that he was the new king and that he would rid the land of the house of Ahab, and they put their garments before him. They spread their coats at his feet. And so here, the people acknowledged the Lord as king in the same way. They were spreading their coats in his path in a way that demonstrated they understood what this meant when he came riding on the foal of a donkey, that's fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. They understood the significance of it. So they greeted him as their king, and they accompanied him on the road to Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives. Luke writes in verse 37 that they began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. They knew that the Lord's miracles indicated that He had come from God. And most of the people here around Him were pilgrims coming from Galilee. So they had followed His ministry for some 3 years. They had seen the things that He had done, the great wonders and miracles that He had done. They'd heard the great things that He had said. They'd listened to teaching like the likes of which had never been heard before. And they had waited for this moment. They had waited for Him to declare Himself to be the Messiah. And now they saw that He was doing that. He was riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. He was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. They were euphoric. And all along the way, they were joined by other pilgrims. John states in John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, that a large multitude that had already arrived in Jerusalem poured out of the city to meet Him. So the two groups meet to form a great procession, praising Jesus in verse 38 by quoting the words of a significant psalm, Psalm 118. We read in verse 38, they were shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Psalm 118 is a praise psalm. It was sung at the Passover meal. It's a psalm about Christ. People understood that, so they were right in applying it to Him. They were right in singing of peace, because only He can bring peace between heaven and earth, between God and man. But in all of this, they failed to understand how He would do that. And they failed to understand how the psalm really applied to Him. Because later on, that very psalm speaks of Him as the stone which the builders rejected. They weren't thinking of Him in terms of one who would be rejected. They were thinking of Him as a king, and rightfully so, He was a king, but they were thinking of Him as a king in the typical way, as a powerful political ruler who would marshal an army and crush the Romans. They anticipated Him bringing peace by force. They failed to understand the meaning of the psalm about Him, just as they failed to understand the significance of the donkey on which He rode. It was not an animal of war, an animal of peace. And He came in that way. He came as the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace in a way that was different from the way they thought. They heard of salvation. They heard of peace. They thought of political peace, of material prosperity, of peace that comes by the sword. But He came to bring it by the cross. by being, as the psalm said, the stone which the builders rejected. So he came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and then become our Passover, making atonement for sin through his own blood, and in that way making peace between us and God. Now, as I say, the crowd missed that. They were looking for a Jewish Caesar. They were looking for a great conqueror as their Messiah. And so the great excitement that they showed was galvanized by a false expectation. Their excitement was great. In fact, so great that it alarmed the authorities. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Maybe they were afraid that the crowd's enthusiasm would get out of hand and would provoke a bloody confrontation with the Romans, or maybe they were simply jealous of the Lord's popularity. But they tell him to reject the praise of the people. The Lord refuses. Tells them in verse 40, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." What they were saying was true. He is the fulfillment of that psalm. He is the king. And if they were to be quiet, the stones would cry out, because God's revelation cannot be silenced. It will be heard. It will be made known. So he refuses to do that, even though their perception of him was wrong. Still, they were right in proclaiming him to be the Messiah. Well, even so, they were wrong in their complete understanding of him, and the Lord was displeased with that. He was displeased with their enthusiasm. He knew it was empty and expressed his great sorrow in the next verses. When the road over the Mount of Olives reached the place where the city of Jerusalem and the temple came into view across the valley, verse 41 states that Jesus saw the city and wept over it. The word "wept" can be translated "wailed." It wasn't quiet weeping. It wasn't he looked and tears welled up in his eyes and streamed down his face. The Lord burst into tears when he saw Jerusalem, because he knew its end. He knew its future. He declares that. He prophesies it in verses 42 through 44, saying, verse 42, "If you had known in this day," that is, if you, Jerusalem, "had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." He wept over Jerusalem's lost opportunity. The city, its leaders, the people, didn't know the things that make for peace. They know the things that make for peace in a material way, a physical way, but they didn't know the things that make for peace in the ultimate, most important sense, spiritual peace. And the things that make for that peace are repentance and faith. That's what leads to peace with God. That's true peace. There's no peace among men, or there's no peace within oneself, apart from peace with God. The only one who can give that peace is the mediator, the one between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, God's eternal Son. And they had rejected him. And now, even as the people hailed him as their king, and they spoke the truth in that regard, at least as far as it went, they spoke the truth. The truth, the greater truth, the ultimate truth, had been taken from them, hidden from their eyes. Those are terrible words. Those are words of judgment. This is judicial blinding that the Lord is speaking of. And what that tells us is there comes a time when people who have resisted the truth, who have the light, have it for a period of time, but resist it, there comes a time when they're not allowed to see it. Now, that can happen in our own day. We hear a lot of talk today about peace, political peace, personal peace. There's very little interest in real peace, in spiritual peace, in peace with God. And so, as a result, there is no peace. And there will be no peace until people surrender to God and believe in His Son and His sacrifice, until they believe in the gospel. And it is urgent to do that. It is urgent to respond to the message of the gospel, the message of the Savior. Because someday that opportunity will be gone. One thing we see of the Lord God all through the Bible, all through the Old Testament, and the way that He dealt with Israel, is that He's a long-suffering God. But that patience does come to an end. and it must come to an end. And someday, with everyone, the opportunity, if it's resisted, the opportunity is taken away and it's hidden from the people's eyes. That's the reason that we read in such places as Psalm 95 and Hebrews chapter 4 in both the Old and the New Testaments, the words, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart." Today. It's urgent. Today. If you hear His voice, if you hear the Word, if you're getting the revelation of God, if you're having the light, don't harden your heart to it, because there comes a day when it's hidden from you, if you do. Well, Israel didn't respond, and so judgment had come spiritually, and it would come physically, materially. The Lord goes on in verses 43 and 44 to prophesy the city's destruction. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." I remember Jesus said all of this through His tears, like Jeremiah, who centuries earlier wept over the city after the Babylonians broke down its walls, burned its temple, and carried its people away. Well, now Jesus, in the same way, wept as He saw the city's future destruction, which was inevitable. Its fate was sealed. Its sin had made that certain, so that its destiny was now certain. Judgment would come to the city that had missed its great opportunity. Jerusalem means city of peace, but it would not have peace. Within 40 years, the Lord's prophecy would be fulfilled when the Romans would surround the city and sack it. Josephus wrote of the events, how the Romans burned the temple, and while it was burning, massacred, he wrote, children and old people, laity and priests alike. Those who survived were either sold as slaves or sent to the arenas. Jerusalem was razed to the ground and plowed up. Eventually, a Roman city was built over its ruins and repopulated with Gentiles. Jews were forbidden entry on pain of death, and throughout the centuries have been persecuted and driven from nation to nation. That's their history. Now, all of that because they did not recognize what the Lord called their visitation. The time of their visitation. When God visited them, when God was present among them in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were without excuse. They had the Scriptures. They had the Old Testament prophecies of the Lord's coming. They had the prophecies that described the ministry that He would have among them. They had specific statements of Scripture that defined all of this, that they could see and measure His work against. They had all of that, had the evidence of the Lord's life and ministry. But they didn't respond. They did not recognize it, and they missed the opportunity. As a result, they would have to live with the consequences. And that caused such sorrow in Jesus that He wept loudly in the midst of this joyous celebration. What a scene that was. It's enthusiasm all around Him, and He's weeping. But it reveals the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his ways and live. That's what Ezekiel tells us, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, and also chapter 33, verse 11. Twice Ezekiel makes that statement about the Lord God, and we see it here in our Savior. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His pleasure is in repentance and salvation. He wanted to see that in that wicked city. So this is how He enters Jerusalem, the city of the great king, His city that would reject Him. He entered sorrowfully, but surrounded by cheering crowds. And when He entered, He went to the temple, where He looked around. What He saw saddened Him still more. It had been turned into an oriental marketplace. Now, to appreciate the situation, we need to understand that the temple was a huge religious complex. Herod had rebuilt the temple. He built it in a magnificent style. It was large. It was beautiful. The temple itself, the temple proper, was small. It was a building that consisted of two parts, the holy place and the holy of holies. But around it were courts that were divided off by walls. And there was, first of all, the court of the priests, where the temple proper was established. and only the priests could enter into that court. Next was the court of the Israelites, and only male Israelites could enter into it. Outside of that was the court of women, where the women and the men could enter. And the outermost court, which was the largest court of all, was the court of the Gentiles. And from there, the Gentiles could view Israel's religion. From there, a Roman soldier could see what was going on, what was the great religion of this land that he occupied. Well, it was in this outer court, the court of the Gentiles, that the market had been set up where Jews from foreign lands, many Jews from foreign lands, came to Jerusalem at this time of the year to celebrate the Passover. And so from all over, they would come in to this place, and they would come to the temple, they'd come to this market to exchange money in order to pay the temple tax and to buy animals for sacrifice. Now, the tax had to be paid. It was mandatory. It had to be paid in a certain currency. And the Passover lambs had to be purchased. So by establishing the market in the temple, the priests had a monopoly. And monopolies are always abused. And it was in this case. The money changers overcharged for exchanging money, and the cost of animals was exorbitant. The priests and the merchants were involved in this business scheme together. The people paid the merchants paid the priests a fee from their concessions, and the priestly family of Annas and Caiaphas was enriched from the profits. The Jewish scholar Alfred Edersheim noted that the rabbis of that day referred to this market in their writings as the bazaars of the sons of Annas. It was a derisive term. They recognized that this whole thing was a scandal. The one place where Gentiles could come near to Israel's religion, the one true religion in the world, and be exposed to the light of God, that one place was a place where they were exposed instead to money and merchants. They didn't see anything different at the temple from what they saw in the marketplaces of Athens or Rome. It was a scandal. But it was also an occasion for Jesus, again, to reveal himself as the Messiah. He came to Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. He came to the temple in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, where it is prophesied that the Messiah would suddenly come to his temple and he would be like a refiner's fire. He would cleanse it. And that's what Jesus did. He'd done it before at the beginning of his ministry. John records that in John chapter 2. But the power of money and profit is very strong. And after 3 years, the bazaar had been reestablished. So now at the end of his ministry, Jesus cleanses the temple once more. He came, he saw, he conquered. Luke writes, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." Then after evicting the merchants and animals from the temple, the Lord occupied it. It became his classroom and his pulpit, and he was there every day for the week teaching the people. He restored the temple to its proper use. But the authorities were outraged. The priests and scribes and the leading men, the Sanhedrin, they were outraged. The Lord had undercut their authority and had cut off their prophet. Luke writes that they were trying to destroy him. But again, the Lord was in control. These men were bent on destroying him. He knew that, but he calmly continued teaching daily throughout the week, and they were unable to do anything to him. They didn't move against him because his popularity with the people was great. For, Luke writes, all the people were hanging on his words. Now, the problem in all of this, what happened in the temple, is not doing business. There's nothing wrong with doing business. There's nothing wrong with making a profit. It's doing business in the temple. It's making a profit off religion. It is a problem, though, for the church as well. It'd be nice to dismiss this as just something that happened long ago in a specific place. But it all applies to us. Because today we are God's temple. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22, "You also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And that dwelling is his temple. In fact, he says that in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, we are the temple of the living God. That's what we are. And yet Christians can be very materialistic, so much so that when the Gentiles, when the unbeliever sees the church, looks at us, that's what they see. They don't see anything different about Christians from what they see in the marketplaces or in the business where they work. We don't live any differently, just like people who live for money and things. It's seen in the way churches oftentimes organize themselves and conduct their affairs. They use the world's methods. They use advertising and Madison Avenue techniques to raise money. Everyone admires men like Hudson Taylor and George Mueller for building a missionary organization and building orphanages, and both those men did those things by prayer alone. They didn't ever solicit money. And people admire that, and they'll write about that, but they don't do it themselves. They send out prayer letters, ask for prayer for their mission, and that's good to do that. There's nothing wrong in asking for prayer, of course, but oftentimes what that is code for financial support. It's an indirect way of saying, please give me money. Now, I'm not saying that a person should never ask for help. That's between the person and God. He knows the heart. It's not for me to judge. But I can say this. Long before I came to this church, the elders settled on a policy that they would not solicit money. They've never done that. 40-plus years of this church's existence, they've never done that. They've looked to the Lord, and the Lord has blessed that. That's not to say that Believer's Chapel is above reproach. It's to say that's a good approach. The gospel is free, and that is what is signified. We don't seek money from people. But, as I say, we have other ways in which we can violate what we see here, what these Jewish leaders did in their temple. We can come here with business on our minds. This building isn't the temple. You are the temple. Believers in Jesus Christ are the temple. And what God looks at when He looks at the temple is us. And what He sees when He looks into the temple is the heart. And very often what He sees when we come to this place is a heart that's divided. We're thinking about money. We're thinking about business. We're thinking about pleasure. We're thinking about entertainment. We're thinking about other things than what He wants us to think about, which is His Word and His Son and the triune God and the things of God. And that displeases Him. And when that's the case, when people are like that, when their hearts are divided, then of course the world will see something else also. And what it will see is a church that's given over to materialism. Very often that's the temple that the Gentiles see. Well, God will deal with that. Materialism leads to apostasy. Materialism always leads to apostasy if it's not arrested. And apostasy leads to judgment. Thomas Halliburton wrote 300 years ago what I think is probably a politically incorrect statement, one that would not be made today. But this is 300 years ago. Halliburton wrote that years ago, God dealt with apostasy in the first millennium of the church by giving it up to Muhammad in the east and to the Pope in the west. Judgment will come on the modern church. Someone wrote these words recently. The final dark ages are beginning. That may be true. I don't know. What is certain is the church needs cleansing. It needs the cleansing from Christ. He came to the temple to purge it, to cleanse it, and He did. And we need that. The church needs that. But to say the church needs that is to say that we need that personally. So may God give us hearts that are clean, that are undivided. May He deliver us from being worldly minded and make us spiritually minded. Make us effective witnesses in the world. And to go back to our lesson, to the earlier part, may He do that by teaching us, instilling within us, and giving us a conviction of the great truth that He is in complete control. That we would be like those disciples who went and got the colt and found that, yes, it works just as He says. We can trust Him and live lives of complete trust on Him and not the things of the world. Well, may God give us hearts that are like that. But it may be that there is someone here who needs more than just a heart that's sanctified. You need a new heart altogether. You need more than a zeal for the Lord. You need to know the Lord. You don't know Him. Because you've not been saved, you've not been saved because you've not trusted in Him. Well, if you don't know Christ, if you're here without Him, look to Him, believe in Him. He has come in peace. He came riding on the foal of a donkey, signifying the kind of king that He is. The day is coming, though, when He'll come on a horse. He'll come with a sword. He'll come for war. That's the day of judgment, and it will come. Everyone will come to the day of judgment, whether they're here when He comes or whether we go to the grave before. But there's a way of escape. And that's to look to the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace, to trust in Jesus Christ, to establish peace between God and man through His death, to be reconciled to God through faith in God's Son. May God help you to do that, and may He help all of us to then live a life that's pleasing to Him, trusting in Him and being a good witness to the world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. And it's true, we can trust You. But we confess, Father, we are weak. That's true of the best of us. That's true of the strongest of us. We're strong because of You. And so even, Father, those of us who can say among us, they do know that this is true. You are in complete control. Your hand is on the wheel of the world. You are turning it as You will, and it is turning. Father, we are weak, and we would not trust in You apart from Your grace. So give us grace, make us strong, and enable us to be clear, vital witnesses to the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.